The story of Job, I'm sure, is a familiar story to many of us. I know we've looked at this story on more than one occasion in our Wednesday night Bible study. It seems to be one that we often return to because it is such a powerful story. Remember the story of Job? Opening verses talk about how righteous Job was. How he used to offer sacrifices for his children on the possibility that his children had done something that offended the Lord. Another part of the opening story of the book of Job is the Satan figure coming into God's council. It's a really interesting story. God is there with his heavenly council. Satan walks up to this council and addresses God, challenges God. He says that Job is only a good man. He only serves the Lord because of how much he has benefited. And he has benefited. He had wealth untold. He had children, possessions. He was a good man. Satan says to God that if all those material blessings were somehow taken away from him, Job would then also turn his back on God. In Satan's mind, Job was simply a fair weather follower, following God because he had been blessed so much. And so Job would not hold up if you took away his possessions. And so here are the words of Satan to God, the challenge. I'm reading now from Job chapter 1, beginning at verse 9. Satan says to God, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." See, Satan was questioning the motive of Job, thinking that Job was only a good man, a righteous man, because he was so blessed. If God takes away the blessings, Satan believed, Job would waver. He proved to be a false disciple rather than a true disciple. So God gives Satan permission to afflict Job. Not to kill him, but to afflict him. Take away his possessions, take away his health, take away all the blessings, if you will. As you know the story, Job is afflicted in his possessions, in his health. And after all of those afflictions, Job shows that he's not a fair weather follower of Jesus. He's a true follower of Jesus. Not a false follower, but a true follower. Job chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. At this, after Job had suffered all his afflictions, Job got up and tore his robes, shaved his head, then he fell to the ground and he worshipped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I shall depart. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." Now, Satan did not expect that kind of reaction from Job. It wasn't what Satan had predicted. But in this story, Job proves that he is a true disciple. In fact, I think earlier in this discourse, we talked about the contrast between the true disciples of the 12 and the false disciples in the crowd that was following Jesus at this time. And one of the main points of contrast, if you remember, is when the 12 disciples landed at the shore after Jesus had walked out to them on the water, it says that they worshipped him. And we noted that true disciples worship. False disciples simply want more. All of Job's possessions were taken away. He doesn't complain and ask for more. He doesn't ask that all his possessions be returned to him. Instead, as we just read, he worshiped God. And he says, may the name of the Lord be praised. Let's apply that same concept now as we return in our own series to the Gospel of John chapter 6 and Jesus as the bread of life. Again, the contrast we've been drawing over the last couple of weeks is true disciples versus false disciples. Fair weather followers versus those who just want some more. So far in this chapter, we've talked about the feeding of the multitude of people, the great miracle that Jesus did over on the east side of the Sea of Galilee. We've looked at the walking on the water. We also talked this last week about how the crowd of people, after witnessing Jesus feed the multitude, traveled over to the west side of the Sea of Galilee, found Jesus in Capernaum, and they came looking for some more food. Jesus challenges them, saying, you're not seeking me because you believe in me, or because you want to worship me, or because you recognize who I am, that the signs have been pointing to. Rather, you are seeking me because you want another free meal. You got lunch yesterday, you want breakfast this morning. A couple of weeks ago, our sermon title was True Believers versus False Believers. Last week, our sermon title was Looking for Jesus. And the question that we considered is, what were they looking for? What was the crowd looking for? Were they looking for the Jesus who would give them a free meal, or were they looking for the Jesus who was indeed the one sent from God? And the application for us is the same. What are we looking for when we're looking for Jesus? If we're not really looking for Jesus, we will not find him. Are we true disciples or are we false disciples? Jesus begins to talk with them about the food that they seem to be looking for. Verse 27, Jesus' words to these people. He says, do not look or do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him, God the Father has placed his seal of approval. We began looking at these verses last time. We said there were two kinds of food that we could be reminded of. There's that physical food. There's also a spiritual food. Which of those two are we really seeking? It really was a question of priorities. God wants us to have physical food. God gives us our physical food. In fact, that notion of God giving us our physical food is part of the Lord's Prayer, a prayer I'm sure we're familiar with, Matthew chapter 6. Jesus gives the disciples the Lord's Prayer. One of the key phrases in that Lord's Prayer is, Lord, give us this day our daily bread. And that reference there is believed to be to physical bread. God wants us to have daily bread. The notion of day is found twice in this verse. It can actually be translated, give us this day, give us today our daily bread. God wants us to have bread each and every day, to have our physical needs met. And also, it's our day-to-day bread, our daily bread, our physical bread. God's desire is that we be fed. Even in the wilderness, we've been talking about the Exodus story, making connections. Even in the Exodus story, for 40 years, God gave them physical bread to eat each and every day. They'd wake up in the morning and there'd be on the ground food for them, physical food, daily bread. Then Jesus goes on, verse 29 or 28. Then they asked Jesus, "What must we do to do the works God requires?" Now, in my study of this particular passage, I found there are two different ways it's been taken. Some have believed that it's a reference to the crowd possibly asking for how they could possibly do the works that Jesus did. Jesus had just fed a multitude of people. And they imagined to themselves, what if we could do that? What if we could do what Jesus did? Maybe Jesus should teach us how he did that so that we can do that ourselves. In fact, that concept is kind of implied in this New Living Translation. It says, we want to perform God's works too. That's one way it can be taken. I don't think that's the intention of this question. I think rather the intention of this question is, what must we do to be right with God? That's a major division in the thinking of the people there at the time of Jesus. It's also a big question on people's minds today. Many people think about being right with God as a matter of doing the right thing. And if you do what God asks you to do, God's happy with you. You find God's favor by doing what God asks you to do. Do what God wants you to do, and God will accept you and welcome you into heaven when this earthly life is over. That division, that question, an important question in the time of Jesus and an important question today. So often people in the ancient world and the modern world, they want to earn their salvation. But God's message in Jesus is that we can never earn our salvation. We can never live up to God's standards for saving ourselves. Rather, God sent his son Jesus. And it is Jesus alone who is able to live up to God's standards. And it's only in trusting in Jesus and in believing in Jesus that we have any hope of salvation. The Apostle Paul talks about the same idea in terms of being found in Christ. In Christ. And how are you to be found in Christ, according to the Apostle Paul? By believing in him, by submitting to him, by entrusting that he is our only way to salvation. Why would anyone embrace a religion when you have to work to be saved? That in contrast with a religion of grace and salvation by faith alone, I would think that a faith or a religion that is by grace and faith alone is much more attractive. But some people want to earn their salvation. Why? Because it puts them in control. And we like to be in control of things. That's where we're comfortable. We're comfortable when we can just do it ourselves. I know there are so many things that I do all by myself. Why? Because I'm in control, I'm comfortable, I'm confident. Some, when it comes to salvation, enjoy the concept of earn it, get it. Earn it, get it. I'm in control. That's where I like to be. Jesus tells us in the next half of this verse, again, reading from the New Living Translation, he says, this is the only work God wants from you. Believe in the one he has sent. What must I do to be saved? Well, nothing, Jesus says. There is nothing we can do to earn salvation from God. Again, the NIV translation, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. In other words, it's not a work of man at all, it's a work of God. All lost people must receive Jesus by faith, by believing. Salvation is a work of God that results in both our faith and in our salvation. This was a major theme of the conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus that we looked at back in John chapter 3. Back in John chapter 3, it says, one must be born again. Again, born again is a work of God according to Jesus, John chapter 3. Recall the words of Jesus to Nicodemus. Chapter 3, beginning of verse 5, Jesus says, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You must not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit, born of God, born again. It is a work of God, according to Jesus, in the third chapter. Again, the Apostle Paul says the same thing very clearly in the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, where faith is even a gift from God. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, very familiar passage. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this, that faith, not from yourselves, it is a gift from God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. Again, looking at verse 29. The work of God is this, to believe. To believe in the one he has sent. We've talked much about this notion of belief before. I've said before that the Apostle John, who wrote this gospel, uses that word believe close to 500, actually 900 times. In the gospel, it's a very important theme throughout this gospel. Believe, 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 John keeps telling us 900 times. In fact, it comes from the purpose statement of John's gospel, chapter 20, verse 31. By believing, you may have life in his name. So the real question is, what is the object of that belief? Do we believe in Jesus or do we believe in something else? And if you do believe in Jesus, what Jesus do you believe in? The Jesus of your own imagination, your own expectations, or the Jesus that is revealed by God in the Scriptures? That's the kind of Jesus, and that's the kind of believing that will bring you salvation. Not believing in the signs. Now again, it seems as though the people, the crowd, they believed in the signs. They could not deny the signs. The signs were something they experienced. This crowd of people were on the east side of the Sea of Galilee. They experienced that sign. They weren't denying the signs. They just did not understand that the signs pointed to this person of Jesus and who he was. The signs were just simply outward miracles intending to point to the person of Jesus. So you're not saved by believing in the signs. You're saved by believing in the person of Jesus. This crowd was enamored by the signs. They wanted more signs. But they couldn't get beyond those signs to what the signs were pointing to. They did not grasp that the signs were pointing to the person of Jesus, and Jesus was the one sent by God. God the Son. All the crowd wanted was just more signs. And they'd already seen the signs. They had been present the day before when Jesus performed a great sign by feeding the multitude. They just wanted more. They wanted more bread. They wanted another sign. This all comes down to an important contrast between salvation as a matter of God's divine accomplishment or salvation as a matter of human achievement. We've talked about this theme on a number of occasions. So often we want to view salvation as something that we accomplish, we do the right things, and God is indebted to us, and we are saved. But as we've said before, we are unable to do what God wants. We are unable to achieve that which Jesus gives us for free. Salvation, according to the scriptures, is a divine accomplishment. Jesus did all the work. All we need to do is believe and accept this free gift of salvation. Going back to verse 27. It says, do not work. Do not work for food that perishes, but for food that endures to eternal life. That opening verb, do not work, it's used both for the first part and the second part. It's do not work for this kind of food, do not work for that kind of food, because the truth is, God provides it all. And that verb used there is a present imperative. It's a continuous action. It's a command. Do not work. Stop working. In other words, Jesus is saying, don't strive for perishable bread. Rather, strive for that which will give you eternal life. Salvation is a matter of God's grace, not of human works. Paul tells us in Romans 4:5, to the man who does not work, but trusts God for who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness, or Romans 11:6. And if by grace, then it's no longer by works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. Let's return now to the theme of Jesus as the bread of life, this bread of life discourse. Jesus, as we've mentioned before, is God incarnate, God become flesh, God become a person and walked amongst us. Jesus is presenting himself as the bread of life who has come down from heaven, come down from God to bring life to all who will believe. According to this whole discourse, Jesus, as the bread of life, is a person. Not a system, not a method, not a denomination, not even a particular church. The truth simply serves to remind us that we are saved not by a system, a denomination, or a church. We're saved by the person of Jesus Christ. These verses tell us that the bread of life, the heavenly bread, will give all those who believe life. And again, we've contrasted physical bread and spiritual bread. Physical bread can sustain us physically. And we've said already that God wants to give us our daily bread. However, after a time, the body will still die. even though we've been fed very well. In fact, think about this in terms of the wilderness experience. God provided bread for the people of Israel in the wilderness during all those 40 years. But even at the end of those 40 years, the people who enjoyed that physical bread, who enjoyed that manna from heaven, they died. None of them who came out of Egypt went into the promised land. Even Moses did not go into the promised land. God provided them with daily bread, but after those 40 years, the people who ate that bread still died. The bread that Jesus is now offering to us is far greater. It is a bread that issues forth and leads to eternal life. Anyone who eats the bread that Jesus is offering will live forever. It is an eternal bread that Jesus gives for eternal life. Not just the earthly life or a long earthly life, but rather eternal life. It's another example of the food that perishes and the food that endures to eternal life. Verse 30. They asked him, "What miraculous sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do?" Now these very same people who are asking this question, they saw miraculous signs. They were on the other side of the Sea of Galilee and they saw the feeding of the multitudes. We also noted that when Jesus came back to the west side of the Sea of Galilee after that experience where they met him in Capernaum, that he continued to heal. And his healing ministry and his teaching ministry continued in that region there on in and around the city of Capernaum. But they wanted more. They wanted another sign. What they had already seen was not enough. They wanted another sign. The truth is, nothing would have been enough for this group. Imagine what they should have seen that would have been enough for them. It was never enough because they were not interested in the person of Jesus and the salvation that Jesus provided. They were just interested in another sign. What are we looking for? What do we want? This crowd apparently was looking for a sign. The Apostle Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21, that this is to be expected. Paul characterizing people and what they're looking for. He says in 1 Corinthians, the Jews, they simply demand miraculous signs. The Greeks, they look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness for the Gentiles. Again, some people are just looking for signs. But it's never enough. This reminds me of the story of, or the parable of, the rich man and Lazarus. Again, a familiar story, I hope. Jesus tells the story of a man named Lazarus and a rich man. Rich man lived in opulence, had all that he wanted. Lazarus, the poor man, used to sit outside his house and beg. One day, as the story goes, both men perished. Lazarus went to the bosom of Abraham, went to enjoy God's presence, was rewarded in his afterlife. The rich man, who had never given a thought to doing kind acts toward Lazarus, he went to a place of torment. And there's a dialogue and a conversation between the rich man and Lazarus and Abraham. It's very interesting, but I'm going to pick up the story in chapter 16, Luke chapter 16, verse 27. In the midst of this back and forth exchange between the rich man and Lazarus and Abraham, the rich man answered and said, "Then I beg you, Father Abraham, send Lazarus to my father's house. I have five brothers, and let him warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," the rich man said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." Verse 31, he said to them, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets," that is, Abraham says to them, "if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." Wouldn't you think that raising from the dead would have been a big enough sign? But we know later on in the Gospel of John, when Lazarus is brought back from the dead, the people still did not believe. Sometimes it's never enough. They're asking for another sign. Next, they suggest a sign to Jesus. They're comparing Jesus with Moses. We've made this comparison already as we work through John chapter 6. They say to Jesus, "You know, our forefathers, they ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." They're reminding Jesus that Moses provided the sign of manna in the wilderness. And they seem to be challenging Jesus to do something that's similar to this, or maybe even better than this. If you really want to be seen, Jesus, as the new Moses, then do what Moses had done. "Yes, Jesus, we were with you on the other side of the sea. We saw you feed thousands across the sea. But you know, Moses fed millions. And he fed millions every day during that time of the Exodus. If you want us to see you as the new Moses, then you need to do what Moses did. Step it up a little bit, Jesus. Yes, we saw your sign yesterday, but we want you to do it today. We want you to do it again tomorrow. We want you to do it again the next day. Feed us every day, and we'll follow you as our king. We want physical bread." Yeah, it's pretty cool these were looking for Jesus. That's not a question. The real question is, why were they looking for Jesus? Are they doing it because they really want him? Because they love him, because they recognize who he is, and they want to worship him, obey him? Well, that's not it. They were seeking Jesus because they got some bread the day before, and they wanted some bread today. They want some bread tomorrow. They want some bread the next day. How many of us today seek God for those reasons at all as well? There's lots of different reasons people follow God. It's not always because we love God and we want to know God, we want to worship God. Sometimes we follow God for the wrong reason. Because we've got some good stuff, got some bread, got some blessings, and we want more. And it's want more. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for being our provider, for being our Savior, for coming to us in the person of Jesus Christ, offering to us a salvation in this bread of life that comes down from heaven. We thank you so much for who you are, what you've come to do on our behalf, and provide for us a bread that endures to eternal life, not just a bread that will feed us for the day. We have our daily bread, and we thank you for that, but we want so much more. We want life in your name. We don't want just full tummies, we want a full heart. We don't want a body that is sustained, we want a soul that is sustained. So Father, we thank you, and we come to you to receive from you what only you can provide, a bread that issues in eternal life. We pray for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.